Paul and I and Paul Bull read it out in our little truck farm, and then Yarley was kind of having a little fun making fun of us then, all these demons. Today, we're not on the defensive for it, unfortunately. I wished we still could be. We live in a society that understands the demonic more than it does the divine, doesn't it? And that has seen all too much of this kind of activity. But you notice that it's nothing to fool with, for they were taken with great fear, verse 37 says. It's a story we know well, so I'm skipping it because it takes a little while. Then Jairus again, his daughter and her healing. It's a beautiful story. This woman having issue of blood that interferes with that healing, and she lays hold of the fringe of his garment, the border of his garment. Again, that tenderness of Luke over against women, over against the sick, and just the hem of the garment. And he says nothing about having suffered from many physicians and so on, which Mark does. But Jesus says in verse 46 something. Here's the human side, see? He isn't just snapping his finger and it's done. He's spending all night in prayer. He's going out in prayer. And this is intensity. Life at its most intense is what prayer is. And that can be called a definition of it. Life at its most intense is what prayer is. And it takes everything you got to pray, as you know. Well, when you're praying, all you are is in it, isn't it? And here he's healing and all he is in that. Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that what? How do your versions put it? Virtue is lousy. Power is the word that most of your modern ones have, I think. Power. He felt weak afterwards. See? Weak was what he was feeling, debilitated. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and now she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Daughter, cheer up. Your faith has healed you. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. And when Jesus heard, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John. These are the three. Even he has these on whom he has special dependency needs. And he needs this. He needs a community. He needs fellowship. He needs you. This is part of the Luke Acts picture, and Acts supplies the other side. God's come for you, but now you're responding to him. In the day of his power, he has the dew of his youth. This is the response element. And these three that mean so much to him, Peter, James, and John, they're invited even into the inner circle in the garden when they could see the sweat like blood drop from him. They're there, and the father, mother, the maiden. And then you have this terrible kind of mourning of the Far East and all that noise going on. And the sneering, the scorn, they laughed him to scorn knowing that she was dead. They just drew a scornful laugh from him, for they had seen her die. When he says, weep not, she's not dead, but see. But always he's in control. This continuous serenity of Christ is the tremendous witness of all of your Gospels, all four. But here you have it again. He's just in control. He put them all out. He just chases them all out. Took her by the hand and called, saying, Talitha kumi. Now, that isn't what here, but in Mark you leave it in the original Aramaic. Here it's already translated. Maid, arise. He was speaking Aramaic. And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. This is the tremendous Jesus that's in control. And now that's the way first verse 9 begins. And now he's involving you in it. And all of us are involved in this same release of powers to overwhelm the demonic captivity of man. And greater things shall ye do because I go to the Father. And where you am, there I am. And where I am, there will my servant be. This note in John is seen here in the synoptics in terms of the sending out. John has none of these incidents. Here you have 12 disciples given power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In 10, chapter 10, you have 72 sent out. Now he gives the same, just a briefie on that takes up over a chapter in Matthew, chapter 10 and part of 9. Nothing said here of those beautiful phrases in Matthew, like sheep without a shepherd, pray for them that the Lord may send out shepherds, out harvesters into his harvest, rather, and so on. But here simply the sending. Take nothing for your journey. Shake off the very dust from your feet. Preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Herod hears about it. And he wonders, he hears all these stories. 9, Herod is reported as saying, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? He wants to have the miracle worker come around. Jesus simply leaves. We'll see later on in verse 13, he says, go tell that fox. This is what he says about him. So he, in no way, just simply gives over to the government when it puts out its hand. And neither can we. Now, the healings continue. The 12 wonder how we're going to feed all the multitude. And we have the first of the accounts of the feedings. 5,000 men in verse 14. We know this story well, so I'm just skipping over it. But we see that he's continually in control. He has the power even to supply our needs so we don't have to be filled with anxiety, in other words. All right, why didn't he do this for himself? Verse 8, you have where he's feeding from what others give him. So he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for others. Who do men say that I am? This is the climax of the Markan account. Here it's included real early in Luke, when it's the center and pivot of the Mark witness to Jesus. But who do you say that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. In the Gospel of John, it's after the feeding of the 6,000, where it also occurs, and where Peter says even more than this. When Jesus says, will you also go away? And he says, we have believed and come to know with certainty that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have the words of eternal life. Now in 21, he charges them to tell no one, and says, the first of the crucifixion prophecies. Okay, next question. John? No, I can't. You give it. I missed that. It's on here on the table. Boatman or what?
He mentioned that. No, it's just the... Yeah, they throw all those terms.
Oh, throw all the terms around.
The eschatological manifestation of something or
other. Arnie said it. Yeah. I mean, sort of a gutful of Tillich, Boatman, and Company. And instead of, you know, the simple witness that is the scriptural one that we're all bound by. It's like one of our scholarly jokes on the order of some of these, because it's a very strong possibility that the order in John is a bit disturbed at points, but Boatman, you know, is always straightening out, reshaping, and if you're reading Moffat, none of you are, you'll find he's redoing some of the order in the Gospels too. And the joke is simply that as John was writing, the wind came up and blew some of the pages apart, and he's having a hard time putting it together, and the Holy Spirit said, don't worry, John, Boatman is coming, and he'll get it all together. I mean, this is a way of laughing at yourself, because I use this joke myself about that kind of a pretension to some things that we don't know. I mean, I think we've got to use our imagination. We have to make guesses, and sometimes good ones. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but unquestionably Paul didn't. That's all. Who did? Very likely Apollos, which was Luther's guess, and a good one. But you have to say about a lot of these things that we have in our scholarship here. We don't have enough knowledge always to have any finality, and I always use Baron Munchausen. Baron Munchausen is the guy who told all these tall stories about the, like the fellow who's caught in a snowstorm, he can't see where he's going, but there he finds a stick finally to tie his horse to and lies down to sleep. Meanwhile, during the night, there's this great melting. He wakes up in the morning, he's on the ground, and there's his horse dangling from the steeple of the church. You know, and then, of course, people start to go, blah, 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 blah. Bless you there, Charlie, was his answer always on the radio. Bless you there, Charlie. Well, I think, say about some of these tall stories, it's... was you there, Charlie? We weren't. We should rather say we don't know. There are times when we have some traditions that are rather sound in some areas. But as far as the witness to Jesus that centers in the synoptic account we have, its climax here, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this is something to say. I mean, it's a death sentence for a fellow that believes it at the time. It's Jesus' death sentence. And it means something that Peter's gotten the courage to actually believe this could be so. There have been other messiahs and rebellions, and they've been put down by force and all of them put to death. And so the thing is in the open, so to speak, now. When this happens, something new happens. And in Luke, what's new that happens after this, we have at once, in all four, the first prophecy of the crucifixion. There are four of them. This is the first one. And then in Luke, what you have is the training of the 12 to prepare for the mission They're a Messianic musician, where they are part of the Messianic fulfillment. Not because we're so much better. Ben Gurion says, for instance, no question about it, the Messiah is Israel. We're the nation to save the other nation. I mean, this is Ben Gurion's conviction. And therefore, none of you Jews can stay over there in America and so on and claim you're outside. We've got to all be Zionists because we are the Messiah. As a nation, Israel is that. Well, there are some Arabs that disagree, aren't there? And I've had a chance to suffer some pretty bad things sometimes from the Bren outfit and so on. Who are we to judge the Jew? He's trying to get a foothold in the land. But to pretend to be a Messiah as he does it is what is too much for any of us to swallow. The Orthodox Jew still believes he's a person. He's the only one who does, outside of the Christian tradition. Even within the Christian tradition, liberalism and so on has made it out that there's sort of perpetual progress in the Messiah. No doubt about it. Anybody can see it. It's America. We're the Messiah. Or, as you'll find, reading Dostoevsky, it comes out in him and Tolstoy and so on. No question about the Messiah is the Russian people. And there's some of this and that. And so it kind of comes down to what the little Jewish boy asked his rabbi, who was Orthodox, what the difference between them and the Christians were. And when the rabbi explained it, the Christians believe that Jesus is their Messiah. We still expect ours to come. And the Jewish boy responds with, when our Messiah comes, what will he have that Jesus doesn't come have? And that's what everyone who doesn't accept Jesus as Messiah has to answer. What do you expect your Messiah to have? Ours has a suffering, redeeming love that won't let anybody be an outsider. And a willingness to stand up and be counted and take the guff for his name. And that's what it's about, this Luke Acts, as we go through. But who gives the power for it? Who gives the will to it? Who gives the rejoicing in it? Who allows you to celebrate in the midst of it? And never a note of paranoid self-pity or the kind of schizophrenic diffidence and suicide of the self-confidence. There's always a serenity, a kingdom morale. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. That's what it means, not some sort of bedside manner for the final grave moment. But now in the midst of the conflict situation, you're freed from the internal turmoil and conflicts of your own identity. You know whose you are, and you know what his mission is for you, and you know where the power is to fulfill it. That's been given. And that much is all we need to know, because all that I have heard of the Father I've made known to you, we have as much knowledge as Jesus has. That's the astonishing situation. We don't have the same compassion or we'd have the same gut. But we do have the knowledge. That's been given us. So it's not for want of knowledge, but for want of compassion that creates the courage to act. And that's what Jesus talks about here. Now, after he tells about his suffering, he talks about that kind. Verse 23. He's to be rejected. Then he says, if any man will come after me, he must disregard himself, Goodspeed says. Then renounce himself, Knox says. Philip says he must give up all right to himself. Williams puts he must say no to self. He must leave self behind and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what is the cross except the hostility of man? That's what it is, isn't it? What's the toughest thing for us to take? What is the hardest thing in your life or in mine? Certainly, it's not the fact that the Mohammedans are not fond of me in Constantinople. They don't even know who I am. But I know that's true. They're not very fond of the Christians. What's tough for me to take? Oh, it causes some discomfort and unpleasantness that maybe Jack Price isn't the happiest guy in the world about Holden Village. But not even that bothers me too much because he isn't living up here with me. No? If he came up here, I think he'd give me some trouble. But, you know. But where does the cost come? See, it comes where you're loving, isn't it? It comes where you're loving and hurting. It comes from your family, your friends, from those you love. And the easiest way in the world not to have a cross is not to love, but then you're no longer following it, are you? And the minute you begin to love, you're going to do what? You're going to be hurt, aren't you? A lot of guys stay bachelors forever because they know this. Even in that arena, and I'm not simply saying that everybody has to get married so they get hurt. My goodness. Mm-hmm. You can stay out of the hurt, maybe you should. But you can't stay out of the hurt as far as loving is concerned in allowing the other person to become real, mysterious, wonderful, divine, and they cannot destroy themselves. And you have to say, you can't do that to my body, to the drunk. I remember when I saw my first drunk Norwegian, I couldn't believe it. I thought all Norwegians were preachers and in church on Sunday, and then I went to Norway. It was a hard moment, I can tell you. I just wanted to shake that guy. And I said to him in Norwegian, that you have no right to do this to my body. That's my body. It's a Norwegian body, and you're letting it become drunk. You see? Well, this is the way we feel about our neighbor, don't we? He belongs to us, and we're one with him, and he can't destroy that which is common to us all. He's meant for eternity, and you can't settle for less. You're a son and daughter of God, and you can't settle for being a slave of sin, brother. You belong to him, and your life is to celebrate, not whine. And we won't let anybody sell for less than be a celebration, will we? Get drunk in the spirit, is what we're saying. And then you'll be able to handle this, too. You won't need it. You won't have to use it that way. I remember when I got my beer in prison camp, and some of the guys have been in prison with me all along, said, what, you missionary, getting your beer? That's when we'd rescued the at the Ankh-Bai shoe factory. Right after they rescued us, they went down and rescued the San Miguel brewery. The Japs took it right away again, practically. But everybody with a canteen and a seat had no water in it, only beer all over the town. It was a good San Miguel rice beer. It's kind of good, you know. Here we're all, 3 o'clock in the morning, lined up for ours with our, we'd all been given a canteen now, and it was our first handout from the Army. And I and Erwin Lerberg, one of the laymen with us, we each lined up to get ours. A couple guys in front had spent all prison camp. Those were foolish enough to say, what, you missionaries signed up for your beer? I said, it wasn't for you devils abusing it. All of us could enjoy it all the time. And the other fellow said, haven't you lived with Hindley long enough not to open your mouth, you know? But this is true, isn't it? You see, you're part of it. Well, but that's where it hurts. It hurts when it's right next to you. Finally, the word goddamn missionary became a term of endearment. That same guy who asked me that night, 2 days later, we're getting our first meal. We were back in Billabit, and the Japanese were still sniping from right inside the walls, and we were standing there talking about it, how you don't even think about it. You just take it for granted. And he says, well, I don't think that any of those bullets would have our number on. He says, after all we've gone through, he says, all these missionaries with so many praying for them, we got a wall of prayer around us. This is a guy who simply had been always the same, always mad. Then he went on to say, he says, I sure hope the army doesn't separate us from all these goddamn missionaries after all we've gone through together. You know, the hostility had turned into something else. Mm-hmm. And it turned into something else because you were living with them and loving them. And they still had the same language in their mouth, but not the same feeling in their heart. And that's what counts, isn't it? Somebody come up to you, dearie and sweetie pie and all the rest, and boy, they're knifing you in their heart, and you know it. Well, this is carrying the cross in the situation where we are. And each of us has it wherever we are. The front line of the kingdom finds you wherever you are. Because wherever you are, you're loving, and wherever you're loving, you're hurting. And you're not going to see people who aren't enemies of their own salvation, who cheat themselves out of their inheritance of owning the whole earth by wanting to grab one little piece of it and call it mine. And nobody can do that without having thereby given up his right to the whole earth. That's why Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. The minute it says mine and not that I am God's steward of this, he's lost it. If I say it about my brains, if I say it about my energy, I've lost the kingdom. They're God's gifts to be used for his people, aren't they? And this is true for each of us. And the riches are of that kind. So a little later when Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom, the disciples have given up all to follow him, says, how can any of us be saved? What are we? Is there any hope for us? Because they knew they still had the riches of their own privacy, their own person. All that is part of the loving, isn't it? And this is what he talks about right after, that he's going to a cross, we carry one. And that's what the cross is. And now you have the preparation already here in 9 for the coming crucifixion and the being taken up upon the mountain, the transformation of what happens there. But before that, our Lord says so well, for whoever will save his life shall lose it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What do you gain by getting hold of something and then losing life itself? So that, like Thomas said so well the last few days, he's quoted it twice, greed owns you. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. In the context, then, of the community, we bear witness to him and identify with him and take what he takes from the world. Now he has a strange statement following this, but if I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. The way in which that was understood by those hearing would be certainly in the sense of the coming kingdom that finally was established on the earth. The way we understand it, reading in the context in which Luke himself is repeating and writing it, is in terms of Pentecost. and the coming of the kingdom in the Holy Spirit, which they did live to see and participate in. Now the prayers on the mountain and the transfiguration we know well, and that Jesus pulls them back into the human context and in the midst of a situation that demands again of us the whole intensity for its healing. And we come up back in Luke 9, the same stories are in all the synoptics, so we know them well. But this boy that has this kind of a disease, I suppose grandma is what it is. We have some medicines today that takes care of some of this. Here, a demonic possession in relationship to it, and Jesus heals. But notice 41, after he says, "And I besought thy disciples to cast them out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." See, this feeling of grief and not getting in, not getting a hearing. They're not seeing what they're about. Bring thy son hither. And I feel this every time we pray on the kind of, if it be thy will, O God, that you might heal a sick child. It's God's will to heal. We don't say if. He is the healer. And sometimes we treat ourselves in the same way. As if, well, it's good for me to suffer here now a little bit. He's teaching me something in all this. He'd like to teach you to depend on him to pull you out of it. Not remain into that kind of an anguish that you find yourself with depression. For it's God's will towards you that you rejoice and are merry of heart. And this is Luther's great word in the Reformation again, after they'd made way too much of this other side in the medieval period. Now Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He heals the child, delivers him to his father, and all are amazed at the mighty power of God. And then Jesus says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Once more he repeats, see, the second time, the prophecy of the cross. And again, they just don't get it. And what do they do instead? They argue which one of them shall be the greatest. And we'll see Luke repeats this. It happens at the Last Supper, as we'll see in Luke again. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. See the meaning of loving, of hurting to heal the world, of being part of the redemptive suffering of God for the world as part of his kingdom coming, just wasn't even in their mind. It was a power thing, and we were going to do it by power. And here's where I have had some arguments here at the village with sometimes dear friends who feel that we're in the wrong track because there's no power given to us here at the village. We have no clout, whatever. But your power is to hurt for people and so be part of their healing. That's all. And he says, whosoever receives this child in my name, and he makes a child the symbol of the kingdom. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Okay, we're all going to crawl over and become least so we can become great. It's the same cornball stuff, isn't it? It's simply being free from that kind of a complex, of being so excited about Christ and the life he gives, that you just don't have time to be calculating about, or even be circumspect. You're saying, what's this doing for my career now? See? Now we have this illustration of hostility being absorbed and overwhelmed in the love that Christ has in the disciples, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him because he followed not with us. He wasn't baptized in Lutheran church. What rights he got to be there at the Lord's table? See? And that sort of thing. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And that's true for us in our relationship to the other all. In our relationship to ourselves, it's he that gathers not with me scatters. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So, yeah, come right ahead, Alfie. That's why I repeat it. He who gathers not with us scatters. He who gathers not with me scatters. Yeah. I say, this applies to me and to you on the inside, that if we're not gathering him, we're scattering. He that does not confess me before men, I'll deny before the Father. That's if you take to yourself. But when you apply it to your friend, you put the other way, that he that is not against us is for us. And it makes your approach entirely different then, too, doesn't it? You come then in friendship and in camaraderie. And as I always say, you come from lower down up and not from higher up down. I'm a bigger sinner, that's why he got to me first, but you need him too. You see? All the difference in the world between that and are you saved? I am sort of approach, you see. But you're hurting and he's here as your helper and he's for you, you see. Now this is our approach to the Jew today. Now this is where we've failed completely in our witness to the Jew. It's been awful. One of the disgraces, the worst scandal, I think, worse than the enslavement of the black and so on, is our treatment of the Jew in Christian Europe. It's simply unbelievable. Because why do we know Jesus? Because of the Jew? The Jew has suffered for us in the promise, then, hasn't he? Continually. And we suffer for him in the fulfillment in Jesus. What does Jesus say that helps us to approach him in just this way? See, here's he's that not against me is for me. One of their great thinkers in our century we all love is Martin Buber. And Buber has written a theology that everybody who's at all up knows. There's a sociologist in the world that hasn't read him. And there's a psychologist in the world that hasn't read him. That is in any sense alerted or intelligent. He was professor of philosophy at Hebrew University at the time of his death a couple of years ago. He comes out of a particular sect of Judaism, the Hasidic, which makes a good deal of ecstasy and dancing and so on. It's a great gang in a way. We've got some novels based on their time now because we've got a fairly good novel from them on the New York Hasidic group. But the Martin Buber wrote I and Thou. And you've, all of you already in high school, all of you have already hit into this kind of thinking that comes from Martin Buber. And that is that you cannot treat people as its, as objects. That every person is a thou, aren't they? And that you get from Martin Buber, from the Jews of our... Is that Christian? Boy, what could be more Christian? You see? Is it for me? You bet it's for him. You see? So I am comforted always in relationship to the Jew by thinking of Jesus' word when he says, every word spoken against the Son of Man will be what? Forgiven. Just what he said. Every word spoken against me will be forgiven. There's a sense in which he says, I am a scandal and an offense. But that which is spoken against the Holy Spirit cannot be. When a man says that no change is possible, or the change is invalid, if he wants to go the route of one of our present popular psychologists where everything is already fixed and you've got Skinner, you know, okay, you move with Skinner and you're in the unforgivable sin because change is impossible. And you're simply predestined by your grandmother to be what you are, sort of thing. You know? That, for Jesus, is the unforgivable for anything. Or astrology, does it go the same route? Sure, you're born in a certain star, so you've got to act a certain way. Better look up what it says about you today. You won't know how to act otherwise, see? And you're predetermined by something outside. Real change, real decision, real response. That's demonic, but it can become under this unforgivable sin if you go with it and say, any real change is not possible. This is not what the Jew has said. And one like Buber beautifully puts it in the I-thou versus an I-it relationship. And that's what we're talking about here, Alfie, see, when he uses one for us. We, over against ourselves, have to be continually cautious lest we get too easy on ourselves, don't we? And Kierkegaard's remark that I started with this morning belongs always, that I know no greater temptation than this, to think that God will not deal so severely with me. But when we come to the neighbor, we just turn it around the other way. And he that is not against me is for me. Every word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And these two are here then in our training in discipleship. So then we come with a hand of mercy and love in the reality of camaraderie and not superiority. And we are not the holy chosen few way up over here, and here are all you stinking sinners bound for hell. But amongst you there may be a few not destined for the eternal flames, and now come and accept Jesus tonight. And if you ever felt closer to Jesus than you do in this hour, you're a backslider. Now come forward to the altar. I mean, that's American revivalism, isn't it? And it's not in the New Testament. Anything but the New Testament. But it is American revivalism. If you've been brought up in it, you can respond to some part of it. But those of us outside of it, simply look at it as grotesque and caricature. And I was present. I wrote to Billy Graham about it when this thing happened in his night. He didn't say it. The man with him said it. He didn't contest him. I said, every one of us should have gotten him to come to the altar. Who hasn't felt closer to Jesus than simply that night when you were preaching about hell? Because that night he preached about hell. I said, I felt closer to Jesus lots of times than I was right then. I should have gone up, see. Mm-hmm. Any of us, a whole bunch of us should have. I said, why don't you use the kind of altar call Jesus did, that he says that they went out and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let them go on to the altar of darkness that don't want Jesus. And the rest of us rejoice and celebrate him. But I said, that would hurt your newspaper reports. I never got an answer. You see, it's completely contrary to the New Testament, and it's another kind of a gimmick, isn't it?
But that it's true that a lot of people are because, you know, have really been touched by that, they
have
really become familiar leaders.
Oh, yeah.
People have thrown off that
background. They throw out that background, yes, and for which we give God thanks. But I say it's not the New Testament kind of atmosphere isn't there, you see. Something else has happened. Just as we feel in our solemn worship, something else has happened here. And like Jesus says, God says, I hate your solemn assemblies and so on. You know, it's kind of fun to be a member of a church like I am in Minneapolis where a guy gets converted and he shouts out, hallelujah, I've been saved. And misses the sermon, the pastor says, praise the Lord, brother, and on he goes, you know. But it's not considered something you got to haul a man out of, like Kennepin Avenue ME when I was there that morning. They hauled a man out of church physically when it happened. That was a real shock to me. It was the first time I was in a non-Lutheran church. And I was used to having people in church being able to say something when they needed to. No, but it can. Did it? Right? They should have healed her if that were so. Well, Stube isn't there today. We have, however, this, we just went into this little because of this text that causes some problems.
Carol, could you clarify for me, you said the revivalism isn't the way, the New Testament way, so what can you give?
Well, you see how Jesus is working continuously here. It is true that if under revivalism someone is saved from demonic power, we praise God for it. But the idea of an ego trip is all too close all the time, you see. I went up the altar, now you come on up. You know how many a mother has battered her son to pieces on that one. And he's shy, you know, and needs a different kind of an approach. Or I've used sometimes the illustration of Mary and my trip into Manhattan back from Italy, which is just in a small situation. Here was a Roman Catholic priest from the American College in Rome going after an Australian widow who was definitely suffering. You could see the hurt in her eyes, and I told Mary, try and get to her some way this trip. So we're sitting behind her right then, hoping somehow we might. But these priests always surrounded because evidently she had great wealth. But one of them was going after about threatening to Jesus. And he says, Joe, isn't that what you need? Brother Joe, St. Cross, lighting up the cigar. He says, yep, that's what you need. I surrendered my life to Jesus years ago. I took care of everything. He says, that's what you need to do. And she comes back, but I've tried and I can't, you see. Well, you're producing under that kind of revivalistic approach, which these Roman Catholic priests were using, see, just the opposite of that which you want, you see. Because what she needed at this moment was the gospel of one who had surrendered himself for her. Just like sometimes here in the village, I have found that the only way I can release people from this captivity under Satan and this demonic feeling of belonging to unbelief is that Jesus has done your believing for you. When are you going to let him do the believing for you and stop trying to look for a faith of your own? You know? You see what I mean? Now, that the revivalistic approach doesn't allow, wherever it takes place. It can be in our counseling. It can be in the revival meeting, whatever. I'm not thinking through mass meeting. There are other kinds of mass meetings. I fought for our great youth conventions, and we still have them. I said, if nothing else happens at them, but the kids all see each other. They know church is bigger than that one back in the hometown. It's worth the trip. They see the greater church. And that's why I fought for it. And I think there's some of this that belongs always. We have other mass experiences. What's wrong with this one? Nothing against Billy Graham's mass. What I have against him is when he separates the crowd on the basis of coming to the altar and then you're saved. Then I really get uptight. And I say the only honest response of everybody who's there, however it was, was for all of us to come up. I mean, anyone who bears the name of Jesus. Do you want to be saved? Sure I do. You bet your life I do. Well, let's go up the altar. Can anybody say I have been saved and not also have to say I want to be saved? Honestly, in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah. Peter says, you are waiting for your salvation, you see, till it comes. And he shall transform these bodies of our humiliation into likeness of our his glorious body, Paul says. You see? Brethren, we're not yet like him, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John says. Well, that's all we'll be saved, isn't it? That's all the not yet, you see. And yet there is an already. I am his own. I've been forgiven. I belong to him. The revivalists don't like to ever accent that, you see, because it robs them of that kind of fulcrum, you see, of getting them up to that altar. Now, in some cases, I think getting that altar is a real beneficial thing under the Holy Spirit. In some cases, it's a bad one. And this is by individual, but it's not something you do in a mass way, you see. That's my only argument. I think it's great for some people to get up in church and have to give their witness. It's been great here. That's what I love about the matins. People sometimes, just like, you know, that beautiful one Sunday morning, which was really beautiful from Meredith, you know. And just like she put it, just like you saying, oh, you dummy, you dummy, you know. Well, it was great, you know. I mean, it was an authentic word again. And it can be that, and it's wonderful. I think there should be opportunities if people have a chance to do this. It puts them on record, so to speak. You know. But I think it's true, like Dr. Bowe told me one time in a student saying, oh, he says, in the last generation, we were a bunch of immigrants and greenhorns. Nobody could speak the language without an accent. And to be able to get up and give a testimony meeting, that was it. That's where the Holy Spirit overcame your weakness. He says, in this generation, he says, you're a bunch of talkers and everybody's always chatting. He says, when the Holy Spirit's going to get power in your life is when you overcome your weakness and sit down and become silent. So I tried it at Missoula. And that was our mass thing at Missoula, see. We had this great emphasis on the church, and there were 10,500 youth there, and we built it up. And everybody, I even lost my faith on Friday night. I said, I don't think we should try it. And then her Uncle Ray and Dave and my secretary, then Clara, all pled with me. They said, are you going to desert your own gospel? Don't you believe the gospel can do this? So I was scared to death. It wouldn't come off. It wouldn't come off. It'd be a fiasco. And we didn't want to do it under law. But when we came to Saturday night, that whole convention of youth, not a word. Walked out in silence. It took a half an hour longer to seat them on Sunday morning for the communion at 6 o'clock. But through the night they were quiet. They said nothing in their homes. The only people I saw at any time breaking were a few pastors who could never keep their gab shut. And even them, the youth just went like this and shamed them into silence. But it was an experience of the Holy Spirit in silence. It was a tremendous thing. So this depends on how it comes, doesn't it?
This altar call business sometimes can be an invasion of privacy. Sometimes the pastor will want you to raise your hand first, and then he'll want you to walk the aisle. And so this privacy has to enter in your own.
Amen.
You have to give the gospel very clear, and by means of the Holy Spirit, you'll have to respond to it in the privacy where you're sitting. It's a decision you make, no coercion whatsoever.
Some kind of identification of the confession is there in any kind of a community, of course, whatever the community, non-Christians have it too. But ours, I think, properly belongs at the communion table, doesn't it? Because there's no invasion of privacy. Each one has the opportunity on his own. When you come forward, you're identified and you're numbering yourself. And that's where it belongs. But there are times when people need some kind of an experience to give them a specific identification. And I don't argue with that. Just so long as it comes naturally, easily, without self-consciousness, and doesn't send them on an ego trip. This is the big thing.
And as long as the community then supports that person.
Exactly right.
Leaving them.
Exactly right.
That's it.
Extremely important. No, it's supportive. Always supportive. That's what I have to say. I'm trying to work out our, incidentally right here, you can think about it, you and the lifestyle too, I'm trying to work out our theme for the year after next. And at this moment it's still a little bit long, but here's what we're saying. The kingdom first, safety last, support of all. That's the way I've got it now. But you're not in there being critics. You are being supportive of each other. But you aren't concerned about your own safety. You're taking the risk of saying it differently, or saying it where it hasn't been said, or where it's not allowed to be said, because you're seeking the kingdom first. And silence isn't enough. In some place, confession is necessary. And the tremendous thing this summer, I think, and all evangelism kind of emphasis through the summer because of this year of evangelism, when we took the theme, continually anew in the Holy Spirit in the strong name of Jesus because of this 273, and we felt that fitted into it well. And we had a number of good sessions, and one big one with the whole community involved out in the lawn with Jim, was the awareness, I think, that came to everybody involved with the village that it doesn't matter how you say it or what you say or even too much where, as long as there is real concern and that concern is identified with Jesus. As long as it isn't something you're doing under law because it's something you've got to do, but you're doing under love because it's something you want to do, or a desire for this person. It can be a million different ways, and it will always be in some way shaped to this person. Like Paul says, study how you ought to approach each individual. Take something in the way of study, and let your words, he said, be with salt and with grace. Have some savor to them, some fun to them, as well as some graciousness to them. And not be blah. One of the great vespers of summer, unquestionably, was Larry Collins, one of our geologists, on that salt, pepper, and blah. You know, if people heard it, just never forgot it. But we're not to be pepper, we're not to be blah, we're not to be salt. But Jesus lives to make that count. And we may feel we flipped a chip, that we failed it entirely. Don't worry about it, because where there was real concern behind it, it's funny how it comes out. Sometimes it's far better when you say it when you are mad. You know, or a grumpy word oftentimes has led a person to eternity. Don't worry about that one either. You know, this comes out naturally. It's because it comes out of the real situation, doesn't it? And the one thing you don't have to worry about, and that's it, because Jesus lives, he uses it. And he deadly. I think one of the great things one of the women said here 4 or 5 summers ago, she came up here and if she could have been a Hindu, she would have been. But you have to be born one to be one. But she planned to go back and live in India. But she was with us for 4 months. And when she left, she said the terrific thing about the village was that it left her ease to talk about Jesus like she would about a friend. And she wasn't self-conscious. And just because he's that real, he is risen. And that's what counts. She became a caseworker in Minneapolis. And eventually married a cousin of mine who had never been up here and kind of converted him enough to Old and Good who came up to see. But this feeling of freedom in that witness is so necessary. So it isn't forced. It isn't unnatural. It's you. And to say it as you. One of the great, great pastors of Europe, unquestionably. Terrific guy. Took a parish back in 1919 after World War I and had 6 people in church. And this is in Düsseldorf, the heart of the Ruhr. And a foul situation right down in the inner city. And so he arranged for a retreat with some of the young toughs just to get acquainted with them. The whole area was communist at the time. These fellows came out with him. And on one of the mornings, he felt he hadn't gotten any players. He finally just got mad and he blasted them, and he tells the story himself. He says, you dumbbells. He says, only Almighty God could put up with you. It's a good thing he can. I can't. It's a good thing he cares. He says, I can't. And he left in a huff. And he says, this one guy was shaving. He came running up and down the hall. Half of the shame came on half his face. He says, Pastor, did you mean what you just said? About you being so stupid? Yes. No, about God caring. He says, of course he said. He says, that was the breakthrough. And there you've got between 2,000 and 3,000 young adults at each of 2 services on a Sunday morning, that church today. Well, it started in a moment of just simply impatience and disgust. But it was a real witness, you see. A real moment. And you know, it belonged to the situation. It fitted. When you think how oftentimes that is true, well, it's phony when you have to fabric it. That's what the Germans call geklickt, and it's what's the problem they got with their forests. They enjoy them, but they've all been sort of, you know, grown by them, and they're just, every tree is so far apart and so on. And for us going into them, it's just like going through park, and we don't get quite the same feeling. It's all they got. They've got to call it wilderness, but it's hardly that, you know. What's natural is what counts, isn't it? And here, this is what Jesus has. He's once more relating them then to their task. He sends the messengers on before his face. They go into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. You have this incident that comes. And Jesus says again in 55, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Once more, he gives them nicknames in here too. What did he call these 2 guys? Does he call it to them here, or is it in the other text? Calls them sons of thunder, you know, James and John, sons of thunder. One of his disciples, James and John, saw this and said, Lord, wilt thou command that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? You know, Elias, even those kids that were mocking him, and the bear came in, he ate the little kids, you know. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. You do not understand what spirit it is you share, Knox puts that. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, that text isn't in any of your Bibles unless you're reading the King James with me, right? And I love it. Verse 56. Verse 56 in chapter 9. And here you have text criticism again. It's not in the original, but it fits here. And unquestionably, it's the saying of Jesus. You see it? Have you got it in your various ones? Verse 56, verse 9. Second half, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see? All right, we're happy for these footnotes, in other words. We're happy for something he's got attached. Here's a saying of Jesus that doesn't belong here. It belongs to Jesus. I mean, it's the whole thing, isn't it? It's the whole bag in a nutshell. If you're going to say, what was it all about? It's about this, you know. It's hurting for people and not hurting them. And he said, but it's not here. Actually, we have the same thought expressed elsewhere. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What do we have? In the text, it's one of the best known in all Christendom. John 3:16 and 17 says what? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you get the same thing. And it isn't like we'd be without it. But it's one of those sayings of Jesus that got put up. And John includes it there. I know this context, it just fits. I know, it just plain fits. It's one of those textual criticism ones that you're really hurt in losing because you really feel it belongs, you know. But in no way is there anything wrong to have it there, and you do all have it in your footnotes. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said to another, follow me, and he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Think that one verse would have saved Europe from all its world wars. Let the dead bury their dead. Don't fight the last generation, you know, battles. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These are tough words. They're tough words. It just means that even in the human relationships, they have to go when the kingdom says come. You take, for instance, my ministry to the village would have been impossible without sacrificing my family. Did I like it? No. Right now, I got to pay maybe two taxes and another one for leaving Minnesota. I didn't have a chance to live with them. But for the kingdom, you go. And this is all he said. You can't, the creaturely comforts aren't wrong, but they can't stand in the way either, can they? I think they're one. I think they're one. Yeah. I think that the kingdom, when you're part of it, you're there. It's just like, for instance, forgiving. You know, except you forgive one another's sin. Okay. We just have to open it up and say sometimes, don't we? It still hurts. I can't act natural around this person. I would like to forgive him, but boy, it's tough, Lord, don't you? I mean, I have to do this. I imagine you do, too. But at least we open up the situation, don't we? And that's what we have to do here, too. I think, like, for instance, when I felt that I had to go to China, I said, Lord, I don't want to, but I'm willing. Because I had a mother, a widow. She had no other son to care for her. And the fellow who was going to go to China in our class all along decided not to go because his mother couldn't stand to have him as far away as Prince Albert in Canada where he was going. And she had her husband still. And I was just so kind of fed up, I suppose, with him that in part just my gripe of that kind of sweetness. He was really a sweet fellow. He still is. Like he's the biggest proponent now on the West Coast of one of these new fakey things that they're doing right now. And sort of legalistic youth venture, which are giving, setting up all the rule books for all the youth. Sure. Poor guy, I feel for him. But this, the kingdom of God, yeah. Basic youth conflicts, yeah. He's a fellow promoting that out here now.
You don't care for that?
Not anything where you've got structure of that kind. That
boxed
in? Yeah, boxed in. Boxed in. But this fellow's been boxed in all his life. And that's why a verse like this never hit him. He talks a lot, still like one of his heroes, unfortunately, whose granddaughter did come through the Lord here last September, but the people who become disciples of people like that, I worry about. The guy himself, boxed in.
What do you mean by boxed in?
Well, one little box is Campus Crusade for things. Another little box we Lutherans have got when we say long gospel, that's it. It's not it. Jesus Christ is it. And there's a grand confusion of long gospel and Jesus Christ, fortunately. And Luther put it well when he says, not even the Lord Jesus Christ could rightly divide law and gospel while on earth, in the garden, for example. You know, he frees you from that kind of torture. The boxes that are really play false to Scripture, impose on Scripture a lifestyle that isn't there. And then suddenly Christians begin to talk alike, act alike, even look alike. And who wants it?
There's another place in the Scriptures where Jesus tells this one guy to follow him. And so he goes, and then this other guy is also aware of Jesus and says, well, I'll follow you. He says, no, you stay home. Yeah, so it. There's no rule.
Exactly. That's exactly the point here. Exactly. And that's why I say these creaturely comforts, there's nothing wrong with them. He sanctifies them all and makes them greater. But at the same time, they always have to be held out for his hand, aren't they? The call to be a missionary, we were told at the seminary when I was there, was if you're content with a toothbrush and a Bible, fine. You've got a call to be a missionary. And I was content with a toothbrush and a Bible. That was my call. I tried to hook out of it because I'm a terrible linguist. I flunked Norwegian homiletics. I just couldn't get Norwegian. It was a frightful language to me. I couldn't understand that my forebears had ever learned it either. And I flunked it. And I said, fine, I'm free. If I can't learn Norwegian, which they tell me is the easiest language in the world, how can I learn Chinese, which they tell me is the hardest? And then I knew all the time, well, what am I trying to get out to? They got some morons over there speaking Chinese, too. You know, live with any language, you can talk it, can't you? But I try to bug out on that. No, we will have our various rationalizations, won't we? That's why the psychology you're going to get from Steve will be interesting, because this helps check out our rationalizations. Yeah?
Isn't it also important to be able to see where the kingdom is in your own life, in your own ministry? Because I know there are some awful situations where pastors, for one, have destroyed families for the sake of something that supposedly was a greater calling. But
amen.
To be able to see the kingdom in the place that you're living and the work that you've been given.
See, now, Luke tells a story that frees you from that kind of doing things, and that's the story we had in Luke 7. But Matthew repeats twice within a very short space, a few chapters. He repeats twice the same saying from Jesus. Go and keep on learning, the Greek has it. The Greek is keep on learning. Isn't learning once for all. Go and keep on learning. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, if you had learned this, you would never condemn the guiltless. And that's the key to this whole thing, see? It's the key to this whole thing. I always say honest and human. Those are the key for me. To be human and honest. To be honest is to be human. To be human is to be honest. Honest and human. And you keep those two together and the mercy of God has a little chance. Like, for instance, I hate taking money in the ministry for any kind of so-called sacramental acts. And I would never take it for baptism. Say, it's going to foreign missionary. But during December, fine, I'll take the money and use it for Christmas presents for my kids. Well, the only thing about it that worried me was that people were saving up their baptisms for December, and I was getting $20 for baptism. They ordinarily give $5, because they're going to make sure those kids got some Christmas presents, you know. But this is being human about it, see, instead of being all hung up and rigid, you know. You've got to be somewhere in this line continually relating, don't we? People on TV, think what they've done with it to some family. We're not going to have TV in our home, that idiot box. Fine. That's just fine. But if the kids are going to be that way separated from their whole neighborhood and have to run over the neighbors to look at it and feel maybe their dad is arguing because TV costs a little money, you know, this is hardly helpful if they can be helped. Now, our neighbor happens to have this, but he at least gets films from the library, and every Saturday night they got a bunch of films going, you know, and he realizes the need of supplying something else, and his argument... I know, they got a neighbor too, but we have one. But... I mean, this kind of relationship to your kids, I think, is like Arnie said, in the kingdom is so important. Jesus doesn't ask you to sacrifice them. It's to deny yourself, not your kids. You know? And some parents sure get it in on their kids, don't they? You got to find some way around this. We had a little bank, and when I wouldn't let the kids have something, I said, oh, let's put money in the bank, we're going to take a trip around the world. Well, the kids thought there's something phony in this, and Dad's giving them a little put-off, maybe, and so on. But the day came when we could all pack up, and we went to Europe, you see, and we had 18 beautiful months. We bought ourselves a Volkswagen bus and lived in it practically and got acquainted with car owner folks and all that Grand Norway experience. And we realized then we owned the world. And the kids got a chance. Now, by not having an ice cream cone and one, it wasn't good for them to have it. They had a chance, all of them except Andrew was too young. He was a clown for the family because he was just two, you know, the first time and three and a half the second time. But he entertained us all. But he didn't learn the languages. But the rest of them learned some languages, went to school, and had all this experience. And it belonged, you see. You own the world. If you own it, boy, get out and see a little of it. God isn't depriving you of it. And that has to be here. The relationship to the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who lavishes upon us what? Every good thing. And that's Paul's word. He went without a wife and a home and everything else. And yet that's the way he felt about the God he was with. And he had a good time when he was running around. Other men's wives gave him a great conversation, like Prisca, and a place to sleep. And he had a great sense of community, didn't he? All kinds of people he calls by their first name. From all over that he's relating to. And so will you. You can't give up anything, I say, for God, really, because he just gives back so much more. It's ridiculous to talk about. And I used to make fun of this whole sacrificial way of going at it in terms of the fact that I was sanctified before I was converted because I was brought up by a widowed mother. I couldn't do these things, never learned to dance, play with playing cards, etc. So when I was converted, the only thing I had left to give up was going to ball games. So I hadn't gone to one since. Well, I think Ray, your uncle got me out to one time in youth office, so I couldn't say it anymore. But I used to use that because it would make pastors so mad. Because their idea of sanctification was not doing this, not doing that, see. Yeah. If you're a Christian, you won't dance, you know. Or if you're Christian, you won't play cards. And all that ridiculous ego trip is what it was. It was just as false. And they'll respect you and look up to you as a Christian. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You know, what are we talking about? Peter says just the other way. I am a man of like passions with you. Get off your knees. Don't respect me. Look up to me. I'm just a finger pointing to the one on the cross. You see, we were on a wrong trip, and we were so much on a wrong trip that her uncle and I went around to hold conferences on this among the kids, and so did Joel's dad instead. He teamed up with Howard Hong, and we had some workshops and bands amongst the kids, and we had two questions that we kind of teed them off with. The first one was, is it easier for a gal or a guy to be a Christian? We asked this just to kind of start things buzzing a little bit, and then it wasn't too long before they realized it was a lot easier for a guy than a gal. It was tougher for a gal because it was, I mean, the whole relationship to your peer group and dating and so on, she's the one that's vulnerable. Everybody wants a religious girl, but nobody wants a Christian, etc. I mean, all this thing would come out as we'd go along. Then we got going on the second one. Is it easier to win another to Christ when you're more aware of your sins or less aware? Now, this one really caused them a lot of tumult on account of all this mixed up stuff. And when they got it through, it was such a shock. I remember once down in Iowa. It was northern Iowa. We were in Esterville that day. And the woman in charge of one youth group that came in fell unconscious, came to, didn't know where she was. She was out of it completely. And all the pastors could say, don't feel too badly. The only thing she's ever heard in all her life and all her pastors ever given her is moralism. You have just simply confused her entirely and said that everything that she's heard is Christianity is completely pagan and antichrist. Because it is. It was all legal. Yeah. But this is what you see gets busted up when we get into the Scripture. Yeah, Galatians does it, and also the Gospels. It's like Philip says so beautifully. You should all sit down and write your image of Jesus on paper, who Jesus is, and describe him. Then go to a Gospel and read through Gospel. He says, what do you discover? That you were very sentimental where Jesus was hard-boiled, and you were being very hard-boiled where Jesus was very tender. That's what you discover. And it's pretty true. Well, we'll get back in on this because it's great. This section, now we're coming to Luke's own. In this 10th chapter, we have the sending out of the 72. And we're now into the Lucan section that he alone has. Once more, we have some statements over and over again here and there that we'll find included in the big sermon on discipleship in Matthew 10 and so on. But they do go forth, they come back, and they come back with this, he has this woes first, woe unto thee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and so on, and thou Capernaum, and so on. So we have the woes here. We don't have a whole chapter like chapter 23 in Matthew and Luke, but it's the same Jesus. And in Luke, in fact, and not in Matthew, he'll say, as you'll see, I came to cast fire upon the earth. Would that it were kindled already, you know. And so we have the Christ of fire in Luke that we don't have in Matthew in the same way. And yet he's there. It's the same Christ, so that when the gospel point of Matthew was just put out by, of all things, a communist producer put it out in memory of Pope John, and it took the whole world by storm because people didn't know Jesus was like that. It was just the gospel of Matthew, and they saw the Christ of fire there too. But here he is, calling forth judgment. And then he says, he that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. Now, identification is what he's talking about, isn't it? Isn't that identification? He that hears you hears me. See how the identification is complete? In the synoptic gospels, we also have the identification of Jesus with us. Right in this point, you see it. But it's not in the kind of fullness that you have in John. Because the synoptic gospels are writing from the point of view towards the cross. And you're getting these prophecies of the cross, aren't you? The Gospel of John is written out of the celebrating congregation living with their risen Lord and brother. And you get it out of that celebration of the resurrection, the recall and meditation on the meaning of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. So you get an identification much more complete. We are lights of the world because he is the light. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, and you become a light. And yet, they say the same thing in the synoptics. You are lights, and you are the light of the world. Again, you are the waters of life. Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You become a river, not a canal, not a channel, but each of you different, each of you wonderfully new, fresh, different every day. No river stays the same very long, does it? And able to take even when the times when you flow through the desert like the Columbia does and keep fresh and cool. Okay, that's a river. And that's what you are. You're identified with him in that much, that just as he is a river for all men, you are. You see? Now, this goes all the way through the Gospel of John. As the Father sent me, so send I you, is the way to end. Receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven. But you're a branch on the vine. I and my Father come and make our home in you. If they have persecuted me, how much more you? But the synoptics carry that same verse of our Lord. Whatever you may contest, that's one of the genuine ones. It's in all four. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they malign the servants of the household? Is the way the synoptics carry it. John says, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. The identity. All the way through. Henceforth, I do not say that you have to ask in my name. The Father loves you for your own sake, and you can ask and you shall receive. Whatsoever you ask shall be given. And he closes the tremendous prayer in the 17th chapter of John, the high priestly prayer, with the words, as the Father has the same love with which you have loved me, be in them and I in them. What more identification could you ask for? But already it's here, see, all the way through. I say this because I've heard it so oftentimes said that this is not Christian or not Lutheran. Everything Luther did was concerned about this identification. That Erik Erikson's right. The whole thing's a problem of identity, but not Luther's. It's a problem of identity for the whole Christian church and who we are and what our mission is. And that's why Luther has over and over again, there isn't a sermon he preaches, nor Calvin, without this continuing accent that God is always taking beggars and making them kings. He's got a worm theology, only in the sense the worm better turn over and become a son and daughter of God, because that's what you are, and you are no worm. The worm is what your enemies call you. You better not take your clue from your enemy. You take it from God and what he says of you. And what does God say? And the commander says what? You're king. You're king. And so this is all the way through, this kind of identity that the Reformation picks up and restores to us. Once more, the revival in Rome is restoring to the Roman church. And that's what's exciting. When this comes into picture, what happens to purgatory? It withers away. What happens to all the sort of different kinds of repentances and so on? That withers away. In fact, in the Joanine literature, you don't even have the word repent. You have the word what? Rebirth. A new birth. And it's quite different. Something coming from God and something that fills you. You're not looking at yourself. You're not looking at how much have I repented. You're not looking at yourself, how much have I given up. You're looking at the cross and seeing what he gives. And then he makes more room as you do that. And as more of him comes, more of you will go. Don't worry about that. But he takes over. And this is where reading Luke Acts like we do in this kind of a long session helps us to get a hold of us. It helps us to set the tone for our whole year together. And now you notice here in Luke, as these 72 go out, and you have 72 in the New English, and I presume also in the New Jerusalem. It's the better of the text that says 72. There were reasons twisted into 70, not 72. And so what? I mean, see, that's one of those little things. So what? They come back. It's a great gang anyway. And they have beheld the power of Jesus in the name. Even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I mean, here is something that's given to you from God that you sustain. Not the ups and downs, not the defeats and victories, but that which is God's gift and cannot be taken. Your names in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the learned and wise, from wise and discerning men, from wise and intelligent people, from sages and men of understanding. Some of the different translations. I like to make it usually the wise guys and the smart alecks, because in our society at this moment, we have a great danger of putting down wisdom in favor of seers and creeping things in the night and things that go bump in the night and Ouija boards and dreams and what they said. By our own wisdom and our own reason. And things that Luther put so beautifully in the third article of the fine prophet, and in the proclamation. I believe I cannot by my own reason or my own willpower come to our Lord Jesus Christ or believe in him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. And this is what he's talking about here in this wonderful prayer that's both in Matthew 11 and in Luke 10. And has revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I may meek and lowly of heart and to find rest in your soul. What a state. Did you know? I wonder if he could have. I don't think he did. That's what comes next to me. And it's one of the tremendous gospel statements that fits with everything we've said. But here he has. A lawyer now interrupts. But here's another occasion, and this is where you put it for the character that he uses you. And he uses not only his act, love and action, and compassion, he uses meditation, love and listening. And that follows the second. And that's Martha and Mary. And then he uses love in what? In wrestling with God, in prayer. And he uses these strong examples of prayer in the Lord's Prayer talk. So we have this kind of an order in Luke, and not that there's a logical sequence, or that necessarily these occasions occurred in the Prian ministry and not elsewhere, because the other two Gospels don't mention the Prian ministry, and they still have elements of them in theirs. They don't have the Good Samaritan story. Luke loves story, and he can tell a good one, and here we have that Good Samaritan story kept, as to the illustration of what it means to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. It's in the context here of the Savior present that we see this kind of act, the act that allows Christ to become real in the neighbor. And you have the sequence to that. After he says, go and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass that they went to the end of a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received them into her house. And we have this on meditation. The one who's chosen the better part. Martha's fussing, and Mary isn't. Mary has chosen that good part that will not be taken away from it. Now, this is the counterculture's gospel, and it's a good one. It isn't all there is, but it's a good thing to have restored. We've been in a community that's known chase, activity, busyness, and the counterculture's recaptured this. One of the great phrases I got this summer was from Marcuse, from Al Pitcher, about surplus inhibition. I mean, you put down so many things in your life you ought to enjoy when you were for the sake of the work ethic or whatever it was, that someday you're going to, and then finally you're too deaf to hear the music, too blind to see the art, and too lame to walk through the wilderness, you know. And so you better have some of it now, en route. And that's the counterculture, and that's a good thing. That's what our Lord is saying, too. Don't wait till you've got everything fed and the dishes are done and the house is in trim, and then you're going to take some time, because that ain't ever going to happen. It'll be dusty again tomorrow. You better knock it off now. When you guys get married, ask your sweetheart the same question I asked mine, and I married her till this hour, and she's been faithful to that word. I asked her, am I marrying a housekeeper or am I marrying a companion? I said, if I'm marrying a housekeeper, I can hire one, and my mother would be glad to remain as my housekeeper till I die, and I couldn't get a better one. That's what you want to be. Now, it's been hard for her with my mother sometimes, because my mother has a little confusion at this point, as do most Norwegian and Swedish Americans, because they felt a little inferior, and so they even got to lick up the dust off the alley, their tongues if needed. The one thing we ought to have is the cleanest house in the neighborhood, and everything in its place, you know, and a place for everything. And if you're to go the other route, there are going to be times when it's going to be like my mother-in-law cleaning up our house while and we were getting another baby. And she was picking up some books off the floor, and she was grumbling to herself, this house, all it is books and babies, books and babies. Well, if you're going to be a companion, that's going to happen. But you have to make choices, yeah.
You can have both.
You can have both, yeah. I'm going to say you can have something can happen. And from that time on, everybody was relating, and boy, nobody wanted to break up.
The Bible studies are happening all inside the church. And the Holy Spirit has laid hold of that intervention. And that's why Calvin wants to be a kind of silent. But you see, this organization has got to be someplace, an internal organization. I remember the first sermon my father heard me preach. My father, my dad. And he said, I'm going to give you the same thing. I hope you never preach a sermon so organized there's not a place in it for a sinner to come home to God. You never preach a sermon so organized there's not room in it for a sinner to come home to God. I don't make that. So this kind of a openness is what Jesus is pleading for. Seize the moment. It may never return for a conversation. So what? You can sleep another night. You can eat meals some other time. But boy, a conversation, huh? That doesn't occur every day, does it? And a friendship made for eternity. You heard Conrad Bergendorf on it here this week, and the Holden being such a place that... how much we need, this kind of warming of life that comes out of real contact with each other. And if there's, that's time. Whole relationship to Jesus and what knowing him means. And in the 11th chapter, prayer becomes part of it. Again, it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Here it occurs in a separate situation. The disciples asked to be taught to pray because John the Baptist is teaching his disciples, and we ought to know how to pray. Now, according to the earlier portion in here, John's already in prison. He isn't even around. But John was known as to what he was doing and had done. He taught his disciples to pray. So we get this brief form of the Lord's Prayer. And then what does he do? He illustrates it with some illustrations. And he's got an illustration here. He's got another one in the 16th chapter and so on. That if he used them in the ordinary congregation, the congregation have a special meeting and ask for his resignation. Because what does he say in verse 5? Let's read it. We know the Lord's Prayer. We're just trying to go through Luke now so we get into it. And we'll take a break very quickly for the snack bar. I just wanted to get this one more thing out because we're once more up to the demons and they're being cast out. We're getting to where we have taken you previously as a sort of flashback. What did he say in 11:5? All right, he's likening God onto a friend that's grumpy. He's in bed. Got a bunch of kids in bed with him, and like they slept in those days. And you got company that you didn't expect and nothing to feed them. He says, which of you shall have a friend shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall say, answer and say, you know, go on home, shut up, you know, trouble me not. The door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because he keeps on knocking, so he's going to wake all those kids up, you see, and create a rumpus, he'll do something about it. No, this is what our Lord is saying. I'm not putting words into his mouth, see. He will rise and give him as many as he needs because of his persistence. The very shamelessness of his request will make him get up, New English puts it. We have a great book that I was going to take over and show to you that I really memorized as a sophomore in college, called Influencing Human Behavior by the Overstreet. But, you know, I call it great because it gave me an understanding of one thing I should have learned from little children. Maybe that's why you've got to be like a little child into the kingdom. Anybody know a little child that isn't persistent? It's really mentally ill, isn't it? If it is. Huh? What is it about little children that gets them things? Do you know any little children that can't talk yet that want something, huh? How do they get it? They make a clamor, don't they? They yell. And you'd rather have a little peace around the place, and so they get it. And except you become like a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, have this kind of persistence with God. He's saying there's a kind of lethargy and inertia in the universe. There's a kind of seeming like God doesn't care, built into existence itself. Like Cardinal Newman put it, sometimes it seems almost like this world is practicing the absence of God, like there's a silence that won't speak. And this is what Jesus says, get through it. Drive through it. Luther puts it that men of violence, well, Jesus said, men of violence take it by storm. And Luther puts it this way. The scripture says, ask, seek, knock. He says, I say, kick the door in and discover it's given to you. But don't let up on God. Don't let up. Too great. And Jesus tells parables like that. They weren't pretty little stories. A guy goes, sells his farm, everything he's got, to find that pearl that he spent his whole life for and finally found it. I mean, this is utterness, absoluteness. And that's why it's so great. That's why it's celebration. And that's why all of us who've been found of him can't keep quiet in the wonder of letting go and letting God take over. And this is what you're driving through to in your prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Everyone that asketh, seeketh, knocketh. If a son shall ask bread of you,
As a father, will he give him a stone? If you ask a fish, will he get a serpent? An egg, he'll give him a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And now you come to this kind of climax under this blessedness of knowing him and seeing him, and you realize he's given to overcome the demonic captivity of man and restore our humanity to us and join us to the human race, to be like the Good Samaritan, discovering Jesus in everybody who has a need, to be like Mary with time to let life really come alive for us, awareness, because without it, it's all dead. He that hastens with his feet sinks. He's dead. He never comes alive. This little story in the games people play, I think, is wonderful. There about the Chinese friend of the author that they were going to get on this one subway, and he held it back. He says, no, there's a faster subway coming in a few minutes. We'll get there 20 minutes earlier to Central Park. And so they waited. They got this express subway. They came to Central Park, and they started to rush through Central Park, and the Chinese friend said, wait a minute. Didn't we just save 20 minutes? Yes, let's use them. Sit down. Awareness. Time for awareness. Well, this is where it starts. And then we'll see this contention for the soul of man to just keep him continually in busyness, travail, fuss, and fighting against himself and every man against himself and so on. And that's what it's about. And then he comes alive. We'll have some laughter in here. Actually, Luke has got a little laughter prepared for you. The 14th chapter is a funny chapter. It's about a guest who comes to a house and takes the host through. Then he takes the other guests through. And then some pious guy says, well, it's going to be great in the kingdom of God. And then he takes this little thing through. And it's a funny chapter. And yet they kept inviting him around. The 15th chapter with all its glory and beauty. The 16th, it gets us once more back on the same track again that we just left now. Just persistence. This kind of not giving up. Patience, you're going to win your souls. Enduring, to the others. Here you have a steward that knows something about the way the world is. And our Lord commends a guy for dealing with the world the way it is. And then he goes into this taking the kingdom by storm. And the meaning of being relating to each other and what it means. We'll see a little more. And that there is an eternal stake in this thing. And it's for eternity that we contend. Then he goes into 17 a little more. We'll get, where's that? That one more on prayer here where we have this widow. Where's that? I'm just got this one that's got 26 translations, so three verses take up a page. But the widow that has an unjust judge that won't give her case. Huh? Yeah, 18. Then we're going to come into the end. Now look at 18. We get once more back on the same track we've been on. He comes in the end time, and there will be an end time, and one be taken, another left, and so on. And then verse 18, he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not be faint-hearted, not to give up, despair, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. A man who had no fear of God, no respect for man, cared nothing for God or man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. That's chapter 18. And he would not. He was unwilling. He wouldn't do anything to help her. And afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, and without fear of God or man, true I care nothing for God or man, New English puts it, yet this annoyance, this widow is bothering me, she's annoying me, she's such a nuisance, Phillips puts it. I will avenge her, I will grant her justice, I will see justice done to her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth, as the way it is in the Greek? Not any kind of faith, that's always around. But this kind of a persistence, this kind of a deal, I want to strengthen this other parable in 11, since this is where we close with this. For that's where the Holy Spirit continues to sustain us in endurance. An endurance with joy, as it will be described by Paul. Endurance upheld by joy, as Hebrews indicate.
You know, that's a very confusing thing.
Yeah.
It's like, on the one hand, Jesus says, there's always prayer. You have no power enough but in need. This is meant to be experienced in our petition. And then you seek the first kingdom of God, and all this rest will be added. And then, the earth says,
Yeah, both statements are made, aren't they? And they both have to be lived with. And it sure isn't, it's nothing any of us find easy. We oftentimes find God more ready to give than we are to ask, don't we? What Jesus said. How much more will give his Holy Spirit than to ask him? And yet, in the human situation, God and we are tied together and he depends on our prayer. And there is this persistence until his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The cry unto God that goes every moment from this earth as the sun goes over the horizon one way or the other, into the day or we're once more in the night and people are praying the Our Father. And it's no easy prayer, is it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. This is a cry to God for vengeance, isn't it? Upon all his enemies and all enemies of the kingdom. And we're never through praying. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. See? And throughout the earth, this cry unto God is being heard continually. Isn't it? And Jesus says, shall he not hear them? And certainly we're involved in a very real way here. I wrote about my own sense of guilt because somebody was in difficulty and I hadn't been praying for this person. The person who preceded him, I prayed every day. This person, I hadn't prayed at all. In fact, I rather rejoiced when he was in difficulty. I'm right down to it, because his best friend on my board was a fellow who gave me all my trouble here. So I thought he had it coming. And anybody thinks he's going to handle a lot of Norwegians that way, he deserves to get into civil war. But you know, I hadn't prayed for him. And so I was responsible for the civil war, wasn't I? I mean, we are in this way. One of our churches split three ways. The pastor got into trouble, into adultery, and the congregation stayed with him, says, we don't stay with him because he thinks he's innocent. We stay with him because we know we aren't. We weren't praying for him. We got three big churches in L.A. where we had one poor one before out of it, but so the Lord used that one too. But it's where they hadn't been praying.
That's
what
makes it speak a lot to the poet.
Oh.
She's an excellent.
Yes, she is. And this is continuously brought to us anew. This place literally lives from prayer. Literally does. From Wes's first prayers till now. And it's fun. I was thinking about Wes when we were talking about this a while ago, how grateful I am to the Lutheran Bible Institute tradition, which gives us a guy who's never without a cigar or pipe, you know, and these crazy jokes. And you think of a guy, gee, alone in this world, no wife, no kid, and this isn't any kind of painting job anyway. He's a monk in a real sense. And yet always jovial, cheerful, building up, fantastic. Well, this is the kingdom. Does he say to all of you, you must be in this way? No. The power we are shaped up to take this from God's hand and to celebrate it. Not easy all, is it? And that we have to fight for sometimes. Sometimes this persistence in prayer simply is about your right to be you, because you aren't just an ordinary, easygoing, natural, likable chap, but a very difficult guy to get along with. And is there room for such in the kingdom? Blake wrote a beautiful poem about it. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, you know. Asked that he who make the lamb make thee. And that's what Luke Acts opens up. And just opens it up wide, as we'll see. And leaves the door wide open. But you're involved. And the scripture never lets you free from that involvement. It isn't just snapping your fingers. Our problem, Steve, with this other side of it is not Jesus, but a guy by the name of Kant, Immanuel Kant, who lived at the end of the 18th century, came out of a pious Lutheran home, never talked to J.G. Heyman after Heyman got converted to Jesus Christ. But Kant had his problems, wanted to make up his own little religion too, and he made up a big enough one to dominate all of Europe for 100 years, and still does, and still in America even. And a very interesting fellow with some tremendous things, no question about it. The fellow really felt he was contending for the Christian faith in the intellectual realm at a time when the Scotchman, Hume, had laughed it out of existence and scorned it as something belonging to the Middle Ages, and not for modern 18th century man. And Kant believes he's given a reasoned kind of a proof for him, even. But the sadness of it is the God that exists for the philosophers, including Kant, is a kind of God who snaps his fingers and it's done. His omnipotence is not the almighty God of Scripture, who depends on you. The omniscient God of Scripture protects you from him. He observes your privacy. He's not a cosmic peeping Tom.
The scriptures declare what? You've got to do what? You've got to pray and say, Lord, what? Search my heart and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked wind. You don't pray the prayer and God isn't going. He observes your privacy. He treats you as a God. And you are gods unto whom the word of God comes. You say, how can this be? Okay, like Kierkegaard is a beautiful answer on that one. How can the Almighty God create a creature who's independent of him? Who else? The only answer there is for that one, isn't there? But the facts of the case require two answers, don't they? And we in our Lutheran theology say, if you don't have two answers, suspect it. It's likely not right. You know, that's our theology. It takes two statements. And the Lutherans are always very suspicious when somebody's finally boiled it down to one. Because something's been left out here. Like our theme for next year is to glorify God is to make men whole. Barth could buy that, I think, but it's a false statement. And Watson's book on Luther, Let God Be God, is alone a false statement. He says, I've always intended to get around to writing another book, but he says, you at Holden Village have already personified it. He says, I don't have to. Let man be man. It's the other half of Luther's theology. You don't have to say, let God, you not only have to say to glorify God is to make man whole. You also have to say to make man whole is to glorify God. You've got to say both things. If you say the second, you only got ethics, and you say the first, you only got theology. You see? Well, this is too much for you at once, I know. But two statements are part of the scriptures' approach to us over and over again. So you are a fallen creature, and you are what? A redeemed son and daughter of God, aren't you? An heir to eternity, an heir of God. You're a rebel and a son or daughter. I mean, always two statements. And you need them both. And the Lutheran theology, you always have both. Now, this is one of the statements that sometimes the sects have had a terrible time with us when we say it is Lutheran. And yet we contend for it here at Holden all the time. You heard it in Sunday's sermon on there's no two-story Christianity around here, or we watch both ditches, we don't fall into either one in the morning. But it's this statement, simul justus et peccato, but that's all of Luke's theme. Luke acts as on this theme. We are at the same time justified, righteous, and a sinner. I'm at the same time a son and daughter of God, and yet I can't say of the devil he has no part in me. Only Jesus could. And so I affirm my whole humanity and celebrate it as forgiven and accepted in Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed in the whole creative life because it's lavished upon me as God's gift. And the acts of love, the joys of friendship, the tastes of my tongue are part of God's goodness, and he put it there. And if I weren't thankful for a good meal and didn't rejoice in it, I would be making God and all his holy angels weep. Because for him, this is what he's prepared for this moment and this feast. You see? Otherwise, I think the best story here was originally told by Agner Tanner. I apply it to myself because it sure brings it out. At Christmas time, every Christmas I'm sick, because my birthday's on Christmas too. To have both things at the same time was over much for me as a small boy. And I would get under Mother's feet when she was baking all those hundreds of different kinds of Christmas cookies. And she'd say, if you aren't a good boy, you aren't going to get what you want for Christmas, you know. And I got worse as Christmas got near. But when Christmas Eve came, that's when we had our gifts. We weren't allowed in there. They decorated the Christmas tree and put the gifts around, and we could see it. I'd come in, and sure enough, I could tell by the size of the box that's exactly what I was wanting. You know, it was there. What if I'd said, well, I don't deserve it. I've been a bad boy. I'm going to bed. But you see, that's religious man. That's religious man. That's what we mean about being religious. And that's why everything in Christianity is against religious man. Now you're a religious person. I don't deserve those things, and so I won't enjoy them. But being a son and daughter of God and the revealed witness of Jesus, that Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, is that this is all yours. Come on, buddy, and enjoy it, see? And Wadsworth caught that when he wrote in that Psalm about, oh, the wild joys of living, the leaping from rock unto rock, the plunge in the pool, the silvery water, the cool silver shock, and so on. Oh, the wild joys of living, how fit to employ all the mind and the soul and senses forever in joy. And that's exactly what the New Testament
always unleash it. Mansfield, much closer to us, a modern poet, just recently died, the poet laureate of England, and in his book on Saul, the village drunk that gets converted, you have just those lines when he says, I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother every soul on earth. Oh, glory of a lighted mind, how dead it was, how dull, how blind. The station brook to my new eyes was bubbling out of paradise. You see? The sense of being with it now. And you own all things because he owns you. Now this is what Jesus said. All things are yours because they're mine, I'm giving them to you. I'm not a spiritual miser hoarding up everything I've won for myself. I've gotten it for you. Take it. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to assure you of this fact, and he's going to continue to take a mine and give it to you. As I say this, because everything the Father has is mine, so it's all yours. Does this sound like a worm theology? The only thing you can do is to say, but I don't deserve it, Lord, and I'm going to bed. When he gives you everything, but this is what the Bible opens up for. Well, what are you holding out on then, see? What are you holding on? Because you can only hold out against yourself. And that's why Paul says those are enemies of their own salvation. They're their own enemies, their own worst enemies. And we have to try and save them from being their own worst enemies. And that's what saving them is about. To let them in on it. And Paul says, let yourself in on it. God was in Christ, he says. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world unto himself. Let yourself in on it, he says. Be reconciled in. Him who knew no sin, God made sin for us. We might have his righteousness before God. So now is his hour. Now is the time. Now he says, as co-workers with God, he says, I'm beseeching you. He says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He says, it's all yours. How does he end that whole passage with that triumphal age? He says, poor we're making many rich. Penniless we own the world. You can't translate that any other way. And no matter what translation it is, it's a fantastic translation. You've got it all. Because he's got you. And everything that's his is yours. And that's what the gospel is saying. That's what Luke Acts is saying. So the Holy Spirit comes, the power falls upon them, there are his witnesses, and the whole world. And nothing less is the goal, isn't it? And we're in that 29th chapter claiming. Claiming it even as we celebrate him. In exuberance of our praise, also knowing his pain over a world still broken and shattered. Because it's apart from his holy obedience. And yet, we can talk in this world about a holy hilarity. And yet, there are people, and we've got a lot of them amongst our Lutheran congregation, they wouldn't give this place a dime because why? This has become the trademark of Holden Village, holy hilarity. And they don't want any of it. Don't you know it's a veil of sorrows, a place of bitter trouble? You know? Or sometimes they'll use, you know, of all things. The only place where you got a right to call yourself church is where they're black and they're hurting in the ghetto. Okay, but the crazy thing about them is that when they know the Lord, they're celebrating too, see? We better get with them and celebrate. We won't do anything for anybody out of pity. We wouldn't even take it from God if that was all we got from them. But the scripture says, he delivers us because he delights. And that's what Luke Acts just pulls up. Very sweet. And you think of using illustrations like that, an unjust judge, an ornery friend. But okay, if that's the way God looks, beat yourself through them until you find out it's different. But don't give up till you do. Kick the door. We still have time to get to the snack bar, those of you who are eating today, if you want to. I was going to treat you all that were enduring this. So we'll go over there, and I think I'll get them my money. You can get what you'd like. Oh, is it shut today?